Well, good morning. So in our series, working through the statement of faith, sort of you can think of it as like the foundations of our faith, or these things that we all agree on, today we come to the one that reads this way. We believe in the visible dynamic return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to complete his saving work and to establish his eternal kingdom. I mean, what's really interesting about that is it's far and away the shortest of the elements of the statement of faith. I mean, it's just sort of short, and it's crisp, and it's just there, right? You know? And it's also sort of one of these that, like, you don't have to look very far then, well, partly because it is so short, to figure out, well, where does this come from? I mean, turns out it comes from all over the place. You know, we'll start Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1, Acts is going to be the story of the apostles after Christ's departure. And it begins with this story, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So here we have it right away. Jesus leaves, and the very first thing that happens after Jesus leaves is two guys, presumably angels, show up and say, he's coming back in exactly the same way he left. Now, this shouldn't have been a surprise to them, because Jesus told them this is what was going to happen back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Pick up in verse 30. Then will appear. And so the chapter 24 is this very long discussion Jesus has about the end of all time and all these things. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to another. So Jesus is sitting there saying, you know what? You're going to see one day, you're going to see the Son of Man. You're going to see Jesus just showing back up in the heavens, coming down out of the clouds. The apostles talk about this. Paul, we'll pick up one. 1 Thessalonians, the passage Sam read earlier. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes this. Right? For since that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus Christ will bring about with him all those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And so here we have it, right? I mean, you just start looking through the New Testament, and we even left out the entire book of Revelation, which has a whole big long thing on this. You look through, it's everywhere. Jesus is going to come back, right? He's left, but he is coming back. It's so prevalent, right? It's actually in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And he shall return again. He shall come again, right? Both the creeds say this. So ever since Christians started putting together, here's these statements of what we believe, the statement that Jesus is coming back has been right there. And so we have this doctrine that, like, it is just widely documented, right? It's all over the place, right? There it is. It's also really kind of a nice, pleasant doctrine. It's not like something, you know, sort of feels like, oh, well, I'm not so sure. I mean, this is like a really nice, simple, straightforward doctrine. Now, you see some attempts in church history to sort of dispense with it. There's an odd thing, and I thought it was really odd at first, in the way we have our statement of faith. We believe in the visible, dynamic return of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this visible and dynamic? You know, what else is there? Like visible and static or invisible? And then, I was reading around, and I found out there was a time in church history where there's a bunch of people that would say, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back, but it's going to be sort of like the spirit of Jesus coming over, and we're all going to become better people or something like that. And so the visible, dynamic language is just saying, no, look, when Jesus says, I'm coming back on the cloud, and when the angels say Jesus is coming back, and when Paul says he's coming back, and when John writes he's coming back, he's coming back, right? He's actually going to come back, and here we have it. This is about as straightforward as you can imagine. It's part of a statement of faith, right? It's not our statement of reason, because it's a future event, right? So we have to believe this will happen. But it's not the kind of thing that leaves you a lot to talk about. Let's be honest. You say Jesus is coming back, and none of you are sitting around saying, I'm not so sure about that, right? You know what I mean? Like, he's coming back, right? It's happening. But it's not, like, is it exciting? I mean, could you write a whole book about it? Could you have a whole movie about the second coming? Could you imagine all of this? And of course, you can, right? And in fact, there's an entire genre about this, right? The most biggest example is the Left Behind series, right? The Left Behind series was a book. It is now 16 novels. Think about that. 16 novels. That's not counting all the fan fiction other people have written, this sort of been published, right? There's another half dozen of those, right? There are 5 movie versions of the Left Behind series, including one starring Nicolas Cage, right? So, I mean, this is sort of, a big thing. There's even a video game you can get to go play Left Behind, right? And you get to be part of the forces of light, trying to fight off the forces of darkness. But don't worry, every time you kill one of the evil agents of the Antichrist, you have to pray to, make your soul better. So it teaches good lessons. And so you imagine this sort of whole genre, right, which is huge. Of the Left Behind books, 3 of them became number 1 New York Times bestsellers. So this isn't just some little thing over off to the side. This stuff is big. Like, really big. And that's just one of the genre, right? I mean, the big one of all time was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, right? Written in the 1970s, talking about how the end times are coming. It was the number 1 best-selling book of the 1970s. Think about that. It's a little book all about the end times that outsells every other book written in the 1970s. I mean, this stuff is, these books are everywhere, right? I mean, you get the big ones, you've got endless small ones. I mean, lots and lots and lots of people write about this. But there's a funny thing about these books. If you imagine a whole bunch of books about the life of Jesus, or the life of Moses, or the Acts of the Apostles, you would expect those movies, books, and so on, they'd all have roughly the same plot. They'd all have roughly the same details. They'd have roughly the same. You look at all the end times literature, and oh my goodness, they are all over the place, right? Like, how is this happening? Hal Lindsey, I mean, if you read that now, you should go back and read it, because you will find out the entire world is coming to an end sometime in the 1980s. And so you don't have to wait any longer. We know the 1980s are the end of all of time because it's right there in Scripture. It's all there. It's documented. And, he's laid it all out perfectly. In fact, a lot of people reading Hal Lindsey, interpreting it, realize it's not just the 80s. Lindsey was a little vague about when it was. They realized it had to be 1988. I mean, you can sort of really figure this stuff out if you spend enough time. And as you look into this literature, it really reminds me, that will remind all of you, of something G.K. Chesterton once wrote. The book Orthodoxy. The book was published in 1908, right? So this is not a recent thing, right? He wrote this. Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. And that's true. Revelation is wild, right? But you want to see more wild? Read commentators on Revelation, right? I mean, it's just everywhere, right? Now, there's something really weird about all of this commentating, right? Because we look at Chesterton's comment and we realize he has to be right about most of them. I mean, maybe one of the commentators is right. But they can't all be right. And so all the ones that are wrong are just, what is this? It's just wild. So at most, one of these guys, right? So most of them are pretty wild. So then we say, okay, well, what can we say with certainty about all of this? And it turns out we can say something with certainty, right? The first certain thing we know is Jesus will come again. The second certain thing we know, and Jesus says it, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Verse 43, right? But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, at an hour you do not expect. And then Paul in Thessalonians, this message Amory, talks about Christ is going to come, and it's going to be like a thief in the night. So we know 2 things about the second coming. 1, we know he will return. And 2, we know we have no idea when he will return. Like, no idea. Going to come when you don't expect. So then you imagine you have these 2 things you know. You know Jesus is coming again, and you have no idea when, none, then the obvious next step is, let's stare at Scripture and find all the clues to figure out if he's coming back soon. I mean, is that the obvious thing to do? Is to start with, yeah, he's coming, we don't know when, but let's see if we can figure out if he's coming really soon now. And we'll study it, and we'll look for the clues, and we'll look for all of this stuff. And there's something very odd about this whole genre, suddenly you realize. The one thing we know is we have no idea how this is going to unfold. And then we start with that, and we spend endless time trying to figure out how things are going to unfold. If God wanted us to know how things are unfolding, he could have told us, right? Instead, we get all this stuff. And so then you get this really odd thing then, and you realize the oddity comes in. You get a sermon title on the second coming, and I dare say most of you came in think, oh, a sermon on the second coming, it's going to be all about the end times. But are those the same thing? The second coming is this thing we know is going to happen. It's there. But what do we want to talk about? We want to talk about tribulation and rapture and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist. Because let's be honest, that stuff is really exciting. That's the stuff you can write books about and movies about. And all this end time stuff is just amazingly wonderful. I mean, you want to figure out the tribulation. And tribulation is like, you can think about how all those mean people are going to get tortured forever. And it's kind of, there's a thrill to it. Let's be honest, right? That's how you write book after book and movie after movie. It's sort of imagining how great it's going to be when all those people really suffer for all those years. And the noble Christians keep fighting on. And so you can imagine all this stuff. And you see the second coming, and that's what we think about. But you'll note, the tribulation and rapture and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist weren't in the Stony Brook Statement of Faith. They're also not in the creeds. They're also not like this major theological thing. You go look up Thomas Aquinas, who has this massive, the Summa Theological about everything, and he forgot to write the, you know, 10 chapters on the end times and all of these things. Calvin, in his Institutes on the Christian Religion, just forgets to talk about it. It turns out our obsession with this idea that the end times are like one of the huge doctrines of the church, was born in the 1970s. I mean, before that, there were always people that would go around and do this stuff. You know, Chesterton's writing about these people, right? So there were always been people saying, I'm going to find the clues, right? But starting in the 1970s, Hal Lindsey's book and this great movie series, it wasn't the Left Behind series, it was A Thief in the Night was the first one. And it becomes four movies. It's a quadrilogy shown in churches all over. That's sort of this just B movie, if bets, maybe C movie version of sort of the end times, right? And churches are watching. Everybody got obsessed with this stuff in the 1970s, and it's lingered and it's lingered, and this is why Left Behind is so. We are just want to talk about it all the time. But what if we just said, let's separate that stuff out, right? Maybe one of the people writing about the end times is right. In fact, it's like predicting economic recessions, right? If you want to predict an economic recession, all you got to do is every single year say there will be a major recession this year. Sooner or later, you'll be right. And then you can say, look, I was a prophet. I told you all there would be a big recession this year, right? And so, you know, there's one of the Nobel laureates once remarked that, you know, the forecasters have predicted 8 of the last 4 recessions. And, you know, sort of, you get this sort of idea here. It turns out with end times stuff, if everybody or your people write a zillion end times books saying it's coming soon, sooner or later, one of them will be right, and they'll say, oh, see, I was right, it came, you know, I predicted. And so we have all of that literature, and so we, you know, whatever. I mean, maybe somebody's right, right? But the second coming is something we can all agree on is right. So what can we say we know? Well, it turns out we know 3 things. We know Jesus is going to return. He said that. We know we have no idea when this will happen. And the third thing we know is when he returns, it's the end of the world as we know it. This is the ending point. So those are the things we know, right? You have those 3 things. To say any one of those isn't true, you have to do massive sort of, you know, jiu-jitsu on Scripture to try to figure out how to avoid it, right? These are the 3 things we can all agree on, and that's the statement of faith. We know Jesus will return, then we know we have no idea when, and we know when he returns, it will be the end. So what if we just think about the doctrine of the second coming? And the question, I'll be honest, this was a question I started the week with, was like, okay, who cares about the second coming? Like, why is this a big doctrine? I get why the doctrine of heaven and hell is a big deal, right? You know, eternity and all of that stuff. I mean, that's kind of exciting. But given that we have a doctrine of heaven and hell and judgment, what is the point of the second coming? Like, why is that really an important thing? Is it just one of those things that's true, but whatever? Or is there something particularly important about the second coming? So we'll start with, we know there's a heaven, we know there's a hell, we know there's a judgment. And then we can ask, does the second coming itself have any relevance to our lives? And when you start thinking about the question that way, the first thing you notice is this. Because of this idea that there will be a second coming and we don't know when it will be and it will be the end of all things, it makes planning for the future a little weird. And the classic example is, you've got a giant exam in your life. And the exam is great because you all remember being in school, right? And you, it's hard. And you have to study a lot because you're worried about failing this thing. And you're spending hour after hour after hour in agonizing study. The same thing translates once you're done with school, right? You've got this event you have to plan, and it is so much time and turmoil planning it. You have an unpleasant conversation you're going to have, and you're spending all your time thinking, how am I going to have this conversation? I mean, you're doing all this agony, and then right at the minute the test is being handed out at peak anxiety, second coming happens, you don't have to take the test. And you instantly think, wow, why did I spend all that time studying? You could have skipped all the agony. And you think about every moment of anxiety in your life, how it could have been completely avoided if the second coming just happened to come right before the moment came, and you'd think, wow, I spent all that time anxious, there was no point to it. But on the flip side, imagine you had the big test and you think, you know what, the second coming is out, so I'm not going to study at all. And then it doesn't come. That's even worse, right? Because now you got to keep living, and you flunk the test, and you're going to end up living under a bridge for the rest of your life. I mean, it's just sort of terrible, right? And so you have all of this, like, let's be honest, the doctrine of the second coming is annoying. I mean, it's a really annoying doctrine. Because here I am going through my life, making my plans, and then I'm constantly thinking, and you know what, maybe tomorrow won't be, maybe there won't be a next, maybe, you know, what's going to happen? And you know what? Scripture writers aren't unaware of how annoying this is. James, chapter 4. James is writing his letter, and he gets to this point, chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I mean, here's James saying, you're making all these plans. You idiot, you don't even know there will be a tomorrow. Like, what are you doing? Jesus says the same thing. Luke chapter 12. He tells a parable. And in Luke chapter 12, he's telling the parable. We'll pick up in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For now I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I mean, we get this sort of note in Scripture of like, you're making plans for the future, but you have no idea if there actually will be a future. And like I said, that seems a little bit annoying at first blush. Like, wait a minute, does this mean I shouldn't plan for the future? But if you don't plan for the future, what's going to happen? It's like a movie, right? Imagine you're just watching this movie, and you sit down to watch the movie, and you have no idea if the movie's going to last 50 minutes, or 5 hours, or 50 hours. And as you're watching this movie, you just don't know when it's going to end. And the director of the movie has decided when the movie was going to end, but he didn't tell you, and he didn't tell the actors, and you're sort of in this thing, and you're thinking, okay, I'm 50 minutes in the movie. Is it almost done, or is it still got another 10 minutes or 50 hours left? And you have no idea. The doctrine of the second coming, this feature that we have no idea will end, is actually the design of the thing. It's not a side effect of the second coming. It's the whole point of the second coming. You have no idea when this will all end. And now you're going to live your whole life thinking you have no idea when it's going to end. And the thing, if you don't have any idea what it's going to end, means you can't assume it will last another 50 years or 500 years or 5 million years, but you also can't assume it will end in the next hour. You just have to keep going on with your life, making the plan in case it runs for more than an hour, but knowing it might end in the next hour, and that feels really uncertain, and that again is part of the point. Who's the director of this show? It's not you. You're not deciding how long this thing runs. God is deciding it will run this long and no longer. And then when you think about the world in your life, you think about this moment in your life. Is this the culminating moment in your life? Or is this somewhere in the middle of the long stream of your life? And you don't know. So you're living your life completely unaware of when will this end. And it turns out this has a really big effect on how we think about living our lives and how we think about the world. If you think the end times are about to come, you're thinking you're seeing the culmination of everything. And that's what all the people reading Revelation and finding all the clues, they start with it's ending soon, and then they read this stuff, and it all obviously applies to 1988, right? But then if you read it in 94, it all obviously applies in 94. It also obviously applies in the year 2023. I mean, you sort of spend your life doing this, and you don't quite know, but how you read the signs of the time and how you read your life gets affected by this idea that you know when this whole thing ends. I had the weirdest experience along these lines when we were on vacation a couple weeks back, right? So I have a Kindle that I was reading. It's great in the evenings, right? So you're reading your Kindle, right? And I'd gotten this book from the library, a Dorothy Sayers mystery novel. And Dorothy Sayers is a fun mystery novel. And I'm reading along in this Dorothy Sayers mystery novel, and I'm 60% of the way through the book, because, you know, you get your little progress report at the bottom. So I'm 60% of the way through, and they're wrapping it all up, and they're finding the conclusion, and I'm thinking, I know this is a fake conclusion, because I know I'm only 60% of the way through the book, right? Still so obviously, all this resolution is the fake resolution, and then they're going to find it all falls apart. And then the book ended. Turned out the library copy had a second novel added to the file I had, right? I really was at the end of the novel. And I'll be honest, it was the least satisfying mystery I've ever read. Because you spend the entire time in the conclusion knowing it's not the conclusion, but it was the conclusion. And suddenly, like, what was she thinking? It was such a horrible conclusion. Plot holes all over. It was just terrible. And I knew that because I know they must be there somewhere. I couldn't find them, but I knew they must be there somewhere. That's how we live our lives. I know I've got another 20 years, or I know I don't have another 20 years. So I think about my life, and I figure out how it all works out. And God's up there saying, hey, it wasn't up to you to figure out when this show ends. I'm going to figure out when it ends. And that's the second coming. The second coming is when the whole thing ends. Now you think about that, and what's the importance of that? Well, imagine for a second there was no second coming. So imagine, you know, everything else about Scripture is true, right? So it's all there. But Jesus never says, I'm coming back, right? So there's just, we just delete all the sections of the second coming. And you imagine what Christian theology would look like in the absence of a second coming. And what you would still have is God created the world, right? So that's still there. Man falls, right? Jesus comes to earth, dies, rises again, right? Goes up to heaven. That's all there. And then after that event, and that's all exactly as important as we think it is. And then we start going through history after Jesus leaves, and we're just running along, and you start thinking, how will this world end? And there's several ways the whole world could end. You know, there's the whole human agency thing, right? There's the nuclear explosions that kill everybody on the planet. There's the climate change disasters where we all sink underwater, right? There's also sort of every year the Earth is getting a little bit closer to the sun, and sooner or later it's going to hit the sun and just sort of go up in flames, right? And then there's also the sort of the universe is expanding, and it sort of seems like it's slowing down. So there's some theories that it's going to hit a point where it's going to stop expanding, and then the gravitational forces will bring it back in, and the whole universe will collapse on us, and we'll all die as the universe collapses. I mean, when something like this is going to happen, sooner or later, all of what we know will come to an end. And if that's the way this whole thing is ending, then you start thinking, well, then this is what we know. God's up there, he creates the thing, he has the whole death and resurrection of Christ thing, and the path of salvation, and that's really important. And then once that happens, God is kicking back on the sofa and watching the show. And he's just sort of watching how the whole thing unfolds. And it's going to unfold however it unfolds. And depending on your theology, sometimes he tinkers with it a little bit, right? But he's just basically waiting for the end too, just like we're all waiting for the end. And then you can imagine a theology that says, God did all of this very important work. The work of God, the work of Christ is done. And now we're just living with the after effects until whenever this thing comes to its natural demise. And the doctrine of the second coming blows that way of thinking apart. Because what the doctrine of the second coming says is, God's not just up there waiting for this thing to end. He's already decided when it will end. He was there at the beginning, and then he's deciding when the movie ends. You're not watching the movie just wondering when it'll happen to Peter out because they ran out of film, right? No, there was a director who decided there's going to be a whole story here, and this is the whole story. And then you're watching that show, and that whole story ends in whatever year it ends. That was the plan. There wasn't the thing. Now, all the actors in it, all of us living in the story, didn't know the end was about to come. But God knew the end was about to come. God knew this is going to be the run of history and no more. And then you start really thinking about this idea of this God knows and there's the end. And then we had something really, I mean, this is fascinating when I realized it. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, it's the great hymn about Christ. And then it says this, right? We'll pick up verse 15, which is the beginning. He is the image of the invisible God. So Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Christ creates all things. He is the guy at the beginning who starts it. And then he's the guy at the end who ends it. Christ started all creation at the moment of creation. And then with the second coming, he ends it all. Christ was there at the beginning and the end. He was the agent at the beginning. He's the agent at the end. And in the middle of this, the created, and then he ends it. In the middle of it, he comes to earth. He dies, he rises from the dead, and then he goes back up to heaven. So it's like a little microcosm of the whole story. Here's Christ being born, dying, rising again, and going into heaven. And then the whole story is Christ creating and ending this thing. And then you think of what we all call human history, and you realize what it really is. It's just the history of Christ. The whole thing is Christ's story. And we often say that thinking about how the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are sort of the linchpin of history. But and that's true. But he's not just the linchpin of it. He's the guy who starts the whole thing and ends the whole thing. You think about this world and this life, and it's all Jesus' story. Which, again, can annoy us because I really want it to be my story, right? But it's not. It's not even humanity's story. It's the story of what Jesus does. He creates, he comes to earth, he dies, he rises again, he goes to heaven, and then he ends everything with the second coming. And now you think about that story, and that's a pretty magnificent story right there. And then you think about, well, wait a minute, what about all the end timesy stuff? What about all this discussion about the wars and rumors of wars and the desolation of the temple and the Antichrist and all of these things that Jesus talks about? And like I said, in Matthew 24, it's too long to even read, right? I mean, it's a long passage. He's just talking about all these things that are going to be happening and how they're going to be happening. What's the point of all of those? I mean, I get now the second coming is beautiful doctrine, right? What's the point of all this other stuff? And then you realize, what if that stuff wasn't there? Like, imagine, again, we now know it's the second coming, we've got that. But there's nothing in there about all of this horrific in time. And you can imagine what would happen. Jesus tells everybody, look, I'm going away, I'm going to come back. And then he goes away, and then people are waiting for him to come back, and they look around and they notice things are really bad. Obviously, he's going to come back soon, because look, I mean, things are really bad. And then, a little while later, things are still really bad. And then a little while later, things are even worse than they used to be. And as you go on, you just keep noticing. Things are bad. They keep being bad. They get worse. They get a little better, but then they get worse again. And they're just constantly bad. And you imagine doing this. Imagine doing this in your life where you thought something was going to happen tomorrow. You thought Jesus was going to come tomorrow. And then tomorrow is just the worst day possible. And then you imagine, well, at least Jesus is coming on Tuesday, right? And then he didn't come on Tuesday. And Tuesday is even worse than Monday. At least he's coming on Wednesday, right? And you imagine doing this. And if you're transferred from Jesus, you imagine, you've got a relative who's coming to solve problems. And every day the problems get worse and your relative just never quite shows up and doesn't even bother to text saying I'm delayed, right? Just day by day by day, you're waiting for this person to come back and take care of all these bad things. And then the days go by. When do you give up on your relative? After what, 3 days, 4 days, 6 days? After 2 years, you know they're not coming, right? Now you translate that to thinking about Christians. Jesus didn't come back within 2 years, or 20 years, or 200 years, or now 2,000 years. I mean, we've been waiting a long time. And over all of that time, things keep getting bad, and they're really bad, and they're really, really bad. And I dare say, if you didn't have the doctrine of the second coming, you might sooner or later think, well, I don't know, Jesus is coming back, but is he really coming back? Because look how bad things are. I mean, why are they so bad? Did Jesus change his mind? Did he forget that he was coming back? And so the importance of the doctrine of the second coming is that we know he's going to come back. We just know it. But the importance of him telling us how bad things are going is exactly to remind us, when you think things are bad and you're wondering why Jesus didn't come back, Jesus told you they were going to be bad. He told you really clearly things were going to be bad. And he also told you, when you think they're going to get better, they're not. They're going to get even worse. And in fact, someday, whatever you think is bad now, it's going to be even worse than now. There's a moment coming that's even worse than what you... And so you're thinking, this is as bad as it can be. And Jesus is standing there saying, that's not as bad as it can be. It can be so much worse. And it's just awful. There's going to be all sorts of terrible things. And suddenly you realize that not only do we know the second coming, but when we see all the bad things happening all around us, we don't sit around and wonder, is the second coming true? We sit around and say, yes, of course all these bad things are happening. That's exactly what Jesus would tell us would happen. The bad things aren't the focus point, if you think about it this way. Spending our time thinking about all the horrors, spending our time thinking about tribulations and raptures and beasts and all these sorts of things, that's not the point. The point of all of that is, yeah, things are awful and they're going to keep being awful and the Antichrist will always be with us. Every age has the Antichrist, right? And sooner or later, one of them will be the Antichrist, right? You know, but in the meantime, we're just constantly living in this world, but we can constantly say, yep, we know all that was going to happen, and then Jesus is going to come back at the hour I least expect. So now if we have that doctrine, this idea that the second coming is where all the action is in the story, the rest of it's just the sideshow. The second coming is the thing that matters. We don't know when it will happen, but when it happens, it will end everything. What does that mean for how we should live our lives? And it has immediate implications. And you'll note, if you go back and look at all these passages, right, they all end in exactly the same way. They end with this sort of like, okay, you fool, you don't know that your life is going to be demanded of you today. Well, we'll look at it in James. So God says that, right? He calls this guy that's making all the plans a fool. And then he says this, right? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Jesus ends the parable about the rich guy the same way. You fool. You're not going to have all this. What was the point of that? If you think the world might end tomorrow, then you know what would be a really good thing to do today? Something good. Be kind to your neighbor today. Like, what's the downside of being kind to your neighbor today? What's the downside of doing good today? We live our lives all the time thinking, I've got all these things I want to do. I want to help my neighbor. I want to send that encouraging note. I want to be pleasant to my colleagues. All these things we want to do. And we think, yeah, I'll get to those sometime in the future, right? I'll get to them next month. I'll get to it next year. Maybe it'll be 10 years before I finally get around to doing the really nice thing I planned, right? But with the doctrine of the second, you don't know if there will be a next year to do the good things. So do them today. Do good things today, because there may not be a tomorrow. You have to plan for the future in the sense that, yeah, it may keep going on. So, you know, you don't want to do the sort of, like, I'm not going to study for the test. Like, study for the test. But even when you're studying for the big test, even when you're planning a really stressful environment, you can still be kind to your neighbor. You can still show love to the people around you. You can still do all of these good things. And the doctrine of the second coming is a constant reminder to us. If we keep it in mind that way, it is a constant reminder to us that I may think I've got lots of time to go do all the good things I want to do, but you know when I should do all those good things? Now. Exactly. You should do them now. And if you do them now, right, then you've done them now. And then tomorrow, you know what? You'll have more good things you can do. You're not going to run out of good things to do. And if we lived our lives like that, realizing all the planning for our lives is that stuff we do, but it's not the main show. The main show is the good we can do for all those around us. That's the importance of the thief in the night. God could have told us the world is going to end in 2582, and then we could go through our lives knowing it's not going to happen, and we've got all those time. But suddenly, since we don't know, we might as well do good today. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, for this show that you created, and that, God, you didn't let just drift off. But, God, you are in control from the beginning to the end. And in the midst of all of that, God, we thank you most of all for the work of Christ, of coming to earth and dying and rising again and ascending back into heaven. God, let us remember day by day that this is your world and that you are the director of all of this. And God, let us faithfully play our parts of being your servants on earth and loving you and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.